Our Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege of once again committing ourselves and our time to Thee for the study of the Word of God. And we ask for Thy blessing and a sense of Thy presence this evening as we again consider something of the marvel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this hour to Thee and ask for Thy help and for Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. About 20 years ago, when I started to study the Bible, I had an elderly, godly uncle from England come over and visit us in our little home in Toronto. And he was a very astute student of the Scriptures. He came down to the recreation room in our basement, and you don't know what a basement is underneath a house, but we have a basement under our house. And he came down to the recreation room there where I was studying and looked over my library. And he was aghast at the fact that I had virtually nothing in my library on the Gospels. I had all kinds of books on the epistles, Paul's epistles and Revelation and so on, but virtually I had nothing on the Gospels. And he looked at me and he said, "Bill, you can mark my words that as you grow in your Christian life and as you grow in your study of the Scriptures, that you're going to find yourself gradually gravitating from a study of the epistles into a study of the Gospels and the life of Christ." And I thought, what a foolish statement for a man to make, because I was sure that I knew all there was to know about the Gospels. That was all I had been taught in my Sunday school days, of course, and I knew all of the parables and all of the miracles and all of the stories of the birth and the death of our Lord, and could not really appreciate his suggestion at all. But I must confess that as I have given myself to this study of the life of Christ for the first time, that I have begun to realize exactly what he meant. This has been a revelation to me to spend the time that I've been spending in our study of the life of Christ, and I hope that for all of us it will show that there is a depth in the Gospels related to the mission of Jesus Christ and the details concerning the records of his life that many, many of us have overlooked in the simplicity of our Sunday school approach to the stories of the Gospels. So I hope it's going to be and is being a challenge in your life as well. It's been a tremendous blessing in my life. I really think of all the studies that I've done, I have not enjoyed anything more than this study on the life of Christ. I think that it is, for me, the most enjoyable study that I have ever done in all of my Bible study. Now, if you are here for the first time, we are using Dr. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, and it will be of great help if you purchase one of these harmonies for our study, if you intend to follow along with us in our study. This is very valuable because it harmonizes the four Gospels into one chronological flow of the life of Christ, and we are using his harmony and this approach for our study. We also have notes, and I hope that you picked up notes as you have come in. Now this evening, we come to our eighth lesson on the life of Christ. This is going to be the first week in his public ministry, and we would like to cover paragraphs 26 through 30. Once again, I'm assuming that you all have read this account. This is a very important thing for us as we come to the beginning of our class like this. I'm assuming that most of us who are regular attendants in the class have been reading ahead, so that you know what we are studying this evening and you have read it and been able to put it together. Next week, we will be studying the next two or three paragraphs, which will be the cleansing of the temple and the interview with Nicodemus. It's one of these two paragraphs are perhaps one of the most important parts from the evangelistic point of view at the early part of our Lord's ministry. And we want to spend a lot of detail on a lot of time on the details, especially of the interview with Nicodemus, and consider being born again of water and the Spirit and so on. So that will be for next week, and I would invite you to study that passage then from John chapter 2. This evening, paragraphs 26 through 30. After 30 virtually silent years in our Lord's life, the moment came in God's program for him to leave Nazareth
to wend his way toward Bethany, not the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but another Bethany on the other side, that is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just south of the Sea of Galilee, right in the valley of the Jordan. There he was baptized by John the Baptist. Immediately upon his baptism, he ascended from the Jordan Valley to the plains on the far side of the river, where he was tempted by Satan. And that was our study last week. Immediately following the temptation of our Lord, he returns probably to the place where he was baptized by John. And our story tonight picks up on the day before his return. He has been absent now from the river. He has been 40 days in the desert being tempted. He triumphs over Satan, and now he is returning to the place where John is preaching and John is baptizing by the Jordan River. Just the day before he arrives, this very significant week begins. It begins in paragraph 29, and that of course, 26 rather, and that of course is the first day of the 7 days we are going to study this evening. If you will notice how the paragraphs begin, then you will see the significance of what I am suggesting. Paragraph 26 is on the first day, just before the Lord arrives. Notice how paragraph 27 begins. On the morrow. So that is the very next day. Notice how paragraph 28 begins. Again on the morrow. And so that is our third day. Notice verse 43 of that passage. On the morrow. So there is the fourth day. We are going to study 4 consecutive days in the life of our Lord's ministry. And then when you come down to chapter 2, verse 1 of John, that is paragraph 29, it says, and on the third day. So that is 3 days after the fourth day, which makes, of course, 7 days. So in these paragraphs, you have 1 week. It is the first week of our Lord's public ministry. The first 4 days are given to us, or shall I say, 4 successive days are given to us with an outstanding event on each day recorded. Then there is a gap of 2 days, and on the third day, he arrives in Cana of Galilee to perform his first miracle, the changing of the water to the wine. So we are, in fact, going to cover the first week after our Lord's temptation, and it will take us through 5 days, 4 successive days, then a jump, and into the third day. All right, let's come back and begin the week then, shall we? And paragraph 26, John chapter 1, if you are reading from your Bible, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, will record the contents of our 26th paragraph. Here is the testimony of John the Baptist to the committee of the Sanhedrin. As our story begins, we read, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, who art thou? In this paragraph, and on this particular day, and at this moment, an official delegation from Jerusalem arrives to the point where John is preaching and baptizing. This official delegation is sent by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. The purpose of the official delegation is to investigate John. Josephus, the Jewish historian, has told us that at this particular era, there were at least 60 men who claimed to be the Messiah. The responsibility of the Sanhedrin as the Jewish governing body was to check out each of these claimants, each man who made a claim to be the Messiah. Here is the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem. They have heard of John's preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very nature of John's message has with it a messianic flavor. And so they send out a delegation, an official committee, to check out this person in order to discover whether he is the Messiah or not. Now, I frankly am of the opinion that their basic purpose was to discredit him as a false Messiah. They already have heard that he was the one who preached against the Pharisees and Sadducees. Others had already come and listened to his preaching, and he was the one who had called them a generation of serpents. And they had heard how he had denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees, He also was baptizing Jews. No one had done that ever before. Baptism was only for Gentiles, and it was a cleansing that Gentiles needed before they became a Jew. So here is a man who is denouncing the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he is baptizing Jews, implying that Jews are unclean. And so they send out an official delegation in order to check out who he is and to discredit him, because they thought that he was claiming to be a Messiah. The official delegation appears on the scene then. You will notice that the delegation is composed of priests and Levites. Now, on the basis of the phrase at the end of verse 25 in our passage, where it says, "And they had sent them from the Pharisees," the Greek preposition "from" implies that these priests and Levites were of the Pharisees. So here is a small group of priests and Levites who belong to what party? The Pharisaical party. They were Pharisees. Now, you know all about the Pharisees. So immediately we can plug these people into a certain mentality. They believed in a Messiah. They were very legalistic, very committed to the law. They were Pharisees. And an official delegation comes from the Pharisees in order to check out this person. All right. The delegation comes, and then you have the interrogation. And of course, that is what our paragraph is basically concerned with. It is the interrogation of our Lord, of John the Baptist, rather. As they come to him, they say to him, "Who art thou?" And first of all, he denied in the process of the interrogation three things. Art thou the Christ? No. He denied, first of all, that he was the Messiah. Secondly, they said, "Art thou then Elijah?" On the basis of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Jews believed in the reincarnation of Elijah. The prophet Malachi, the last prophet on the scene, had predicted that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And at this particular time in Jewish history, there was a belief that prevailed through the society that Elijah would be reincarnated. He would come again and announce the coming of the kingdom. So that appeared to be what John was doing. The second question, are you Elijah? Are you the fulfillment of that prophecy? His second answer is, no, I am not Elijah. The third question is, are you the prophet? Definite article. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18 had spoken of the prophet who would come, who would overshadow Moses, who was the prophet of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, then, Moses had prophesied that God would send the prophet, and the Jewish nation was looking for that the prophet to appear. And so they turn to him and they say, "Art thou the prophet?" And again he responds by saying, "No, I am not the prophet." "Therefore," they said unto him, "who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And John then moves and gives us the positive testimony concerning his own identity. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet." Now that would have rung a familiar bell in the mind of every Jew. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, had predicted that a forerunner would come, one who would run ahead of the king. And John plugs in to Isaiah 40 and says, "I am the fulfillment of that specific prophecy. I am the forerunner. I am the one who is announcing the advent of the king." So this is a very specific claim on his part then to be the forerunner of the Lord, and he plugs in with Isaiah chapter 40, which every one of them would recognize. Then he moves on, and that raises a question in their mind. They ask him, and they say unto him, "Why then baptizest thou? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, why do you baptize people?" As far as the Jewish mind was concerned, baptism was for cleansing. And if he was not the Christ or the forerunner that they expected to come, then why is he involved in baptizing, in the work of cleansing? It obviously demonstrates that they did not understand the meaning of John's baptism. They had not comprehended what John's baptism was all about. But in response to that question, John then gives us his testimony concerning Jesus. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. That's only a symbol. It's only a sign. Now notice, in the midst of you, part of your generation, amongst us at this very moment, in the midst of you standeth one whom you do not know. Even he that cometh after me. Now that is a direct tie with Isaiah chapter 40. He is referring to the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Savior. He says then that he is standing in your very midst, and you do not know him, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. And John testifies then to the infinite superiority of this person. Now this is a very significant testimony, especially in the light of what is going to happen tomorrow. But in this very situation, as this official delegation comes, John denies that he is the Messiah, that he is Elijah, that he is the prophet. He says, I am the forerunner in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. I am the one who is announcing his coming. And he has come. He is in your very midst. He is part of our very generation, and you do not know him. Now, I think that that is the phrase to be emphasized. You don't know him, says John. He does not use the Greek verb which means to know by experience. They certainly did not know him by experience. He uses the Greek verb which means simply to mentally comprehend, to grasp the truth, not to experience him. They hadn't even recognized him. They hadn't even intellectually known him as the Messiah. And I think what John is doing here is very subtly but very certainly attacking them. They have come to undermine him and to expose him as a false prophet. And I'm convinced that what John is virtually saying to them is this: you men, you religious leaders of the nation, are so concerned about exposing false prophets that you haven't even recognized the true Messiah. You're so concerned about cutting down that you've never recognized the one in your very midst who is building up. And this is going to be, of course, the very essence of John's message against the religious leaders and our Lord's message against them as he begins to preach. So this is the beginning, then, of this particular week. It's like the dropping of a pebble in a stream. It starts the ripples out. John has had a direct revelation from God that this person is the Messiah. That came when he baptized him. The dove descended. He heard the voice from heaven. No one else had heard that. This was a direct revelation to John. John alone knew that Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah. Now the circle begins to widen, and he announces to the religious official delegation that he's here. He's right in our midst. You haven't even seen him. You haven't grasped him. You haven't recognized him yet. It's in the next paragraph that the circle widens even further. And it is in paragraph 27 where John identifies Jesus as the Messiah. The identification which had been given to John and which had been implied to this company of official leaders now is given to a massive crowd standing on the side of the Jordan River as our Lord returns from his temptation. That's verse 29 of John chapter 1. And on the morrow, that is the second day now in this week, he, John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him. And the sequence certainly would suggest that he is now coming from the wilderness, from those 40 days of temptation, and he is coming to the very point where John is preaching and John is baptizing. And as he comes on this second day, John stops in the middle of his sermon, and the eyes of his entire congregation follow the gaze of John the Baptist to a man who is just coming up over the brow of a dusty knoll off in the distance. And they stand, and I can just imagine John ceasing his preaching, and all that one could hear would be the ripple of the Jordan River as it's passing at his feet. And he watches this man, as he comes almost out of nowhere, breaking across the horizon and then moving toward this massive crowd standing in front of John. And as he gets within earshot of John, John raises his finger and he says, "Behold, behold." And then he identifies him, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This was a very, very significant testimony that John gives concerning our Lord. Notice, first of all, that he identifies him as the Lamb of God. This is, friends, the first public identification of Jesus Christ. The death of our Lord was not an accident. The crucifixion was not a result of all the affairs of Christ's life getting out of order. The first public demonstration of who he is the Lamb of God. He is the one, says John, who is coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. You remember the lamb that is sacrificed on the Passover day. That lamb that is a token of salvation from the wrath and the judgment of God and the death angel upon Egypt. This person, says John, is the antitype of the Passover lamb. You know the animals that are sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. This person is the antitype of all of those sacrificial animals. You know, he would say, and he is saying to the nation of Israel, when you commit a sin, that you come to the temple and you offer a lamb as a sin offering, this is the antitype of that animal. And he immediately identifies Jesus as the one who is going to fulfill all of the Old Testament types of the sacrificial animal that died substitutionary death for those who were guilty and sinful before God. He identifies him as the Lamb of God. I'm sure that it was a direct tie with Isaiah chapter 53. Behold, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And it plugs in directly with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Of course, it is a direct tie with John's baptism. John has been baptizing Jews who are confessing their sin. But they have been saying, "Wherein comes the forgiveness of our sin?" No person baptized by John experienced the forgiveness of sin. It was simply a confession of sin and an acknowledgement that they were waiting with John for the coming of the Messiah. Now when John points to this person and says, "Here he is, behold the Lamb of God," he is pointing out for everyone who had been baptized by John, here is the person who can deal with your sin. All I have been doing is calling you to confess your sin. I cannot forgive that sin. That baptism has got nothing to do with the forgiveness of your sin. Here is the person. And he is the one, as the Lamb of God, who is going to deal with the sins that you've been confessing. You can imagine, can you not? The tremendous anticipation on the part of the crowd as this man is identified by John. He's the Lamb of God. John goes on and says that he is the one who is going to bear away the sin of the world. What a graphic analogy. It is the picture of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. As that goat was brought in before the nation of Israel, the sins of the nation were confessed upon that animal. And then someone led that animal out into the wilderness, far, far away, so that that animal died out in the wilderness. It was a symbolic teaching to the nation of Israel that someone was going to come who would bear away their sins. John says he has come. This is the one. And that, my friends, is in essence one of the major purposes for the coming of our Lord. We have already studied in our previous lesson, there are three major reasons why Christ came. He came to reveal God. He came to reign as king. But he also came to redeem. He came to bear away the sins of the world. And that is a very striking thing. It is a very striking thing, rather, that at the very outset of his ministry, and the first public testimony that is given to him, it is this. He is not coming to reign and be king. He is not coming to reveal God. He is coming to die. He is coming as the Lamb who will sacrifice himself and thereby bear away the sins of the world. I think it's a very thrilling and a very encouraging thing to see that John from the very outset identifies him as the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Isn't that lovely? It's the sin of the world. And I frankly believe, friends, that when Jesus Christ died, He died for the sins of the world. That is, the death of Jesus Christ potentially is sufficient for every man and every woman and every child in the face of this earth. He died for the sin of the world. His death is sufficient for your sins. And if you will come and receive Him personally as your Savior, then your sins may be borne away. He died to bear away our sin. And as we come and receive Him by faith and accept Him as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. His death is sufficient for every man and for every woman on the face of this earth. It becomes efficient only when we respond by faith to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and we accept Him. Do you see the difference? Sufficient for everyone. Efficient only in the life of those who respond in faith to the work of the Spirit of God in their life and receive Him personally as their Savior. So may I ask you at the very outset of our study tonight, is the death of Jesus Christ sufficient or efficient in your life? It certainly is sufficient. What a tragic thing that it only be sufficient when it could be efficient and your sin could be borne away and forgiven if you will receive Him personally as your Savior. So it's our prayer that through our study, perhaps even this evening, that which has been sufficient to cleanse your heart of all its sin tonight might become efficient, and you might know the joy of your sins forgiven and become a child of God by receiving Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. John identifies Him as the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. He goes on, and the second part of his testimony to him is this: "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is become before me." And so he immediately notices that this man outranks him. He has become before me. Chronologically, Jesus came after John on the timetable of history. But He has become before me, says John. He has become before me. He now is the one who outranks me, and he gives us the reason. It is because He was before me. And John specifically then gives testimony to the fact of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Right at the very outset of his witness and testimony, he says, He was before me. Not chronologically. He was obviously born some months after John was born. But He was before John. This is a public testimony to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. This was the way John's gospel began. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the pre-existent one, the eternal one. This, my friends, is an indirect testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was born in a manger, it was the beginning only of His humanity. He had existed eternally from the beginning. And His incarnation was His taking upon Himself the form of a man. So John gives us a second testimony. He is not only the Lamb of God that is going to bear away our sin, but He also is the pre-existent one. He is the eternal one. And therefore, of course, He outranks me, says John. He gives us a third thing concerning His testimony. His third thing is, "And I knew Him not, but that He should be made manifest to Israel. For this cause came I baptizing with water. And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode on Him. And I knew Him not. But He that sent me to baptize with water, He said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." John is clearly telling us here then the third great thing, and it is that his testimony concerning this man is based upon direct divine revelation from God. This is not his pet theory. This is not something that he has concocted amongst his relatives. His testimony, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Savior. This is the eternal, pre-existent one. He says this is based upon a divine revelation. before I was called, when I was commissioned to move out and to preach, he said, the one who commissioned me, you remember the message that came upon John? The one who commissioned me said, you shall know the Messiah by a sign that I shall give to you. And as John baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit in the form of a dove descend upon our Lord. That was the sign that God had given to John that would identify this person as the Messiah. Now, obviously, John recognized him as the Messiah before that sign. If you were with us last week, then you will recall when our Lord came to be baptized by John, John protested. He said, me baptize you? Why, I'm the one that ought to be baptized by you. John recognized that this person was the Messiah. It was, I suspect, the prompting of the Spirit of God within his life. Perhaps he just recognized him on the basis of what had been said to him by his friends and his relatives. Primarily, perhaps, his mother Elizabeth and his father Zacharias. However, after baptizing him, the Spirit descended upon him, and that was the official sign from God that confirmed that this person was the Messiah. And on the basis of that official divine sign, John then moves out and identifies him as such. You note, on the day of his baptism, John did not point him out. John did not say, this is he. John recognized him, but it was when the dove descended upon him that the official divine sign is given, and this is the basis upon which John moves out, and he identifies him then as the Lamb of God. So his revelation, or his testimony then, is based upon a divine revelation from God. And this, of course, is a very important thing for the Jews who are standing there. He concludes his testimony with one last statement. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He was the one who heard the voice from heaven. I do not think the crowd heard it. It was John and Jesus that heard the voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John says, I have seen and now I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Notice the tremendous theology involved in this first identification of Jesus Christ. John identifies him as the pre-existent one. He is eternal. He identifies him then as the one who outranks all men. Thirdly, he identifies him as the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types. Fourthly, he identifies him as the sacrificial Savior, whose death is sufficient for all men. Fifthly, he identifies him as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, he identifies him as the divine Son of God. He is the Son of God. And I am just amazed at the theology that's found in this first testimony to our Lord. But isn't it striking? John, the apostle, records no response to the sermon. There is no response to what he says. There may have been, but it is not recorded. I think it is significant. Now the ever-widening circle is moving out. It started just with John. Then it moves out to the official delegation. John then announces him publicly and identifies him to a massive crowd, and there has been no response. The Sanhedrin have not responded. The priests and the Levites have not obeyed and responded in faith. The crowd have not responded. There has been no response. It is then, that the individual comes into the scene. And in the ever-widening circle now, on the next day, God, the Holy Spirit, starts working with individuals. And I think that that is very significant. Paragraph 28, Jesus makes his first disciples, and they are made through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. Although the announcements have been made to a large crowd, although the official leaders of the nation have been spoken to concerning him, although this mass have heard and have had him identified before them, there has been no response. Now he is about to make his first disciples. In John chapter 1, verse 35, you have the third day beginning. Here is the third day. Again, on the morrow. The first day, the official delegation. The second day, he identifies him to the crowd. Now, on the third day, John was standing and two of his disciples. He's virtually alone. Two disciples are standing with him. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Here is the beginning of his making of his disciples. First of all, it is John and Andrew that follow him. These are the two disciples mentioned in verse 37. Now we know that one is Andrew because that is specifically said to us down in verse 40. And one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. One was Andrew. The second almost certainly was John the Apostle, the writer of this very book. How characteristic of John's writing not to mention himself. He never speaks of himself. We're going to come on many occasions through John's gospel of a mysterious person, unnamed and unmarked, and it will be John. John never does speak of himself, and so it is very typical and characteristic of John not to even identify himself at this point. We believe it was John, because all of the other three gospels identify John as one of the first disciples of our Lord. So we are going to assume that the first two disciples here standing beside John the Baptist were number one, John the Apostle, and number two, Andrew. And as John the Baptist sees Jesus walk by, he speaks to his two disciples. They have been baptized by John's baptism. They are anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and he says, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God." And these two men leave John the Baptist, and they begin to follow the Lord. Someone has said that was the end of the Baptist church, but I'm not sure that that was really true. His two disciples left John, and they come and they follow the Lord. The Lord turned, and he saw them following, and in verse 38 he said, "Who are you looking for?" No. Notice what he said. "What? What seek ye? Are you seeking the forgiveness of sins? Are you seeking the advent of the kingdom? What are you seeking?" says Jesus. And they said unto him, "Rabbi," the Aramaic word, which is translated "master," "where dwellest thou? Where abidest thou?" These two men are interested in a personal, quiet interview with Jesus. That's what they're after. They want a personal, quiet interview with him. "Where are you dwelling? Can I come and sit down and have a little visit with you?" says one of them. And he said unto them, "Come, and ye shall see." They came, therefore, and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, and I think, without going into the evidence, that it was 10 o'clock in the morning. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning when this event happened. John, the writer, notes the very hour, because this hour is going to transform his life. This is his personal meeting with Jesus Christ. This is going to be the moment of his conversion. It was about the 10th hour when they came into this residence, wherever it was, and they sat down in a chair across from Jesus, and they began to talk to him. What they talked about, we do not know. Would you like to have been there? My favorite question when I am talking with men and women who are knowledgeable in the Scriptures is this. If you had an opportunity to be at one event in Scripture, which would you choose? Now, the one I always choose is, I would love to have been on the road to Emmaus with those two as the Lord opened up the Scriptures and expounded unto them the things concerning himself. That's always my choice, but it's very interesting to get different people's choices. I think that this would be a very valid choice. What a tremendous thing with two persons who are inquirers to sit and speak to Jesus himself. If you're not a believer this evening, that's exactly what you would like to do, isn't it? With all of the questions you have about Jesus Christ, with all of the questions about eternity and about life and death, what a tremendous thing to sit and be able to talk to him. These two men did it. And do you know the result of their conversation? Moments, hours, certainly before the end of the day, the two of them leap from their seat. They are catapulted through the door of that house, and Andrew first finds his brother Peter, and he says, "We've found the Christ!" So whatever transpired in their conversation, it convinced Andrew that Jesus was the Christ. And that is what I rest on. I rest upon the experiences of men like Andrew, who knew him and who talked with him, who had the first-hand experience of investigating him and of examining his credentials and asking him the questions that are uppermost in a person's mind. Andrew came out of that experience convinced, this man is the Christ. And he becomes a disciple of our Lord. John also becomes a disciple at this particular moment. These then become the first two disciples of our Lord. Their names, Andrew and John. The third disciple is Simon Peter. And on the very same day, our third day, we read in verse 41 that he, Andrew, finds first his own brother Simon and says unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is again the Aramaic word being interpreted, the Christ, which is the Greek word. "And he brought him unto Jesus. Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John." How did he know that? "Thou shalt be called Cephas," again the Aramaic word, which is by interpretation in the Greek, Peter. The Lord speaks as a prophet. I do not think that he is somehow undermining the character of Peter at this point. And when he says that you are the unstable person who will become the rock, that is what the name Peter means. You will become stable. You will become the rock. I do not think that he is undermining the present status of Peter. What I think he is doing is he's looking prophetically into the future. And he sees what the work of divine grace will be in Peter's life. He says, "Peter, this is what you are now. You are Simon. But when the grace of God begins its work in your life, and as the grace of God begins to have its effect in your life, you shall become Peter. There shall become a stability and a strength and a fortitude in your life as a result of the grace of God in your life." And my friends, that is true in the case of every man and woman who has the grace of God work in his life. Before the grace of God moves, and God moves by His Spirit in our lives, there is that Simon about us all. There is that instability. There is that fluctuation. There is that anxiety. And prophetically, the Lord says, when the grace of God begins to move in that life of yours, then you shall become a Peter. There shall become a stability and a strength of character and a purpose and motive, a motivation in that life of yours that has never been in your life to this point. And that, of course, is exactly what happened in the case of Peter. Peter becomes the third disciple. Now, although our passage does not tell us here, I think a fourth disciple is made on the first day as well. On the first day of making disciples, really on the third day of this particular week. The fourth person, I think, was James. James was the brother of John. And I think on this very same day, as Andrew goes out and finds his brother and brings his brother to the Lord, also John goes out and finds his brother, whose name was James, and brings James back to the Lord. Now, I base that upon the word first in verse 41. He findeth first his own brother Simon. Now, this word first can be taken to suggest several different things. It seems to me that the most probable is this. Because John is the person who always fades into the background, because he does not even mention his name here, it seems to me most probable that he says Andrew was the one who first found his brother and brought him to the Lord. I was the second one. And on that same day, I did exactly what he did. I went and I found my brother, and I told my brother, "We have found the Christ. Come and see him." And I brought my brother to the Lord. That is very typical of John's character. It's typical of his style. And also, it fits the other three Gospels. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke list as the first four apostles or disciples that were found, Peter and Andrew and James and John. So it fits in perfectly with the rest of the Scriptures. It tells me then something about these two men. From their personal experience with this man, they are convinced of his claims. They respond to those claims and communicate it, the message, to their brothers the very same day, and their brothers are brought to the Lord. In the next paragraph, That is verses 43 down through 51. On the next day, the fourth day, two more disciples are made. So we have six disciples that are made in this first week. The fifth disciple that is made is mentioned in verse 43. On the morrow, this now is the fourth day, on the morrow he, our Lord, was minded to go into Galilee, and he findeth Philip. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city that Andrew and Peter came from. That, of course, raises all kinds of interesting questions. I wonder if Peter and Andrew were friends with Philip. I wonder if somehow that night they had told Nathanael, Do you know who we saw today? Do you know who we met? They may very well have shared with their friend in their same city what they had met, what they had learned, and who they had met on that particular day. But it was not Peter and Andrew that brought Philip to the Lord. The Lord found Philip. How significant. The Lord found Philip. And that, of course, gives to us a dimension that is very important in this particular passage, and that is that of divine election. The Lord found Philip. He knew where Philip was, and Philip was one that he had chosen, and he found Philip. In this passage, we have some very interesting insights concerning the way people come to the Lord. Do you remember how the first two came to the Lord? It was through a preacher. John and Andrew, they heard a preacher, John the Baptist, and they came to meet the Lord that way. And the Lord still uses preachers, not many of them, but he still uses preachers these days in order to point people to the Lord. How did the next persons come to the Lord? Through their brothers, James and Peter. It was through a family relationship. They came to meet the Lord. How did the fifth one come? The Lord met him personally. And the Lord still does that. He still comes and moves and works sovereignly in the lives without any instrumentalities on the part of human beings. And he just comes and he meets people without using us at all. And he found one further person. And that person came through a friend. Because Philip, now having met the Lord, finds Nathanael. And Nathanael is the one who is the last disciple made on this fourth day. And Nathanael comes through a friend. And so I think that the lesson, of course, is very, very beautiful for us to see. The Lord still uses men. He doesn't need to use us. He could find Phillips if he wanted to. But he used John the Baptist. He used the brothers. And he used a friend in order to bring to himself those that he had called and that he had chosen. Nathanael is brought then by a friend. And notice what the friend has said to him. Philip findeth Nathanael in verse 44 and says unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael says unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says unto him, Why don't you come and see? Now, I like that. Nathanael's hang-up was the birthplace. He knew where the Messiah was to come from. He knew the scriptures. The Messiah was to be born where? Bethlehem. Jesus of Nazareth. The Messiah from Nazareth? And so it was the place of residence. He thought the place of birth. That was the great stumbling block to Philip, or to Nathanael, rather. Also, of course, we have already talked about the reputation that Nazareth had. It was the place that fed on all of the lust and materialism of the Roman armies. The Messiah from Nazareth? And so Nathanael is immediately upset by what he hears concerning this person. He is offended that this person should come from such a despised place and, from his understanding of the scriptures, some place that is contrary to the scriptures. Philip says, Why don't you just come and see? And you know, that is a very, very wise way of handling a counseling or a witnessing situation. You're faced with them all the time, the skeptics, the persons who are offended with the situation or with the claims of Jesus Christ, the persons who are stumbled by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so often I find that we are so inclined towards a philosophical, argumentative defense.
Not Philip.
He says, just come and see, will you? Just come and meet him. And as soon as you meet him, then you can make up your mind and you can solve the point. And, of course, you and I do not have that prerogative to say to persons, why don't you come and meet him? Because, of course, we cannot do that. How then should we answer it? I think virtually the way Philip did. Let me just tell you about him. And as we just tell about him, let the Spirit of God work in the life of that person so that they begin to see this person really is what he claims to be. I am not upset or diverted from the pathway when a person gets all upset about some of the details concerning the theology of Jesus Christ. I just keep on going. And I keep telling them about him and about what he claimed and about what he did and what he has done in my life, and what I hope I'm trying to do is just what Philip did. Come and see him. Just keep introducing him to them. Just keep feeding them about him and let the Spirit of God take it and work in their lives. And that's, of course, exactly what happens in Nathanael's case. As Nathanael comes to our Lord, in verse 47 it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming and he says unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael catches his breath. In verse 48 he says, how do you know me? Who are you to say I am an Israelite in whom is no guile? Who are you presuming to be to know me in that type of a way? Jesus says to him, why, Nathanael, before Philip even called you, when you were sitting under that fig tree, I saw you. Can you imagine Nathanael's response? Fig tree? How did you know that's where I was sitting? How did you know all this? And it is the omniscience of Jesus Christ that impresses Nathanael with the fact that he is God. It is not always the omniscience of God that wins an argument or wins the case as we are witnessing. Sometimes it may be the love of God. Sometimes it may be the grace of God. Sometimes it may be the majesty of God or the holiness of God or the power of God. But it will be an attribute of God that will be taken by the Spirit of God to drive home to the heart of that person that you're witnessing to. This is more than a man. He is the Son of God. And the attribute that was used by our Lord and the Spirit of God in Nathanael's life was his omniscience. And Nathanael is impressed to the point that he says in verse 39, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than this. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's obvious that under the fig tree, our friend Nathanael was meditating upon the story of Jacob and the dream that Jacob had of Jacob's ladder. That was why when Nathanael approached Jesus, he said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He touched on the very thing that Nathanael had just been reading and meditating upon. Jacob. If ever there was an Israelite in whom there was guile, it was Jacob. And so our Lord in his omniscience knows exactly what Jacob has been reading, exactly what Nathanael has been reading and meditating upon under the fig tree. And picking up from his meditations and his study in Genesis chapters 27 and 28, he says, here he is, an Israelite who, in contrast with Jacob, the very one you've been reading and studying about, there is no guile in him. Nathanael responds to the revelation of his omniscience, thou art the King, thou art the Son of God. And the response of the Lord then to him is this, you're going to see much more. You're going to see the fulfillment of what Jacob saw in his dream. That ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder was a type, Nathanael, of the Son of God, who is going to be the ladder between man and God, and through whom salvation is going to come to man and man is going to come back to God. You're going to see that. That's what I'm going to be ministering and teaching to you for the next 3 years. That's what you're going to see when you stand at the foot of the cross and you see me upon the cross dying for the sins of the world. You are going to see, Nathanael, the fulfillment of that dream. You're going to see that ladder become a person, and I am going to be the fulfillment of all that that ladder meant to Jacob. I will be the means of communication between God and man. It's exactly what he meant, my friends, when he stood before the disciples and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Nathanael is going to receive all of this tremendous revelation and truth because he has responded to the ministry of the Spirit of God in his life, and he has believed upon him. So that's the fourth day, and we have now six disciples that are following the Lord. The circle is widening, and let me just close, as I'm going to have to do rather briefly and quickly, with the first miracle that our Lord performed. On the third day after that fourth day, that is the seventh day of this week, he wends his way 30 miles distant to Cana of Galilee. And it is in Cana of Galilee that our Lord performs his first miracle. It was performed at the marriage supper, which was the last part of the celebration of the marriage ceremony. And at this particular time, his mother approaches him because the wine has failed at the celebration. And his mother asks him for a messianic miracle. That is really what is happening here. His mother comes and she says, they have no wine. And so she is asking him to perform a miracle. He does not perform this miracle in subjection to his mother. That is the point, I think, that we should note from what he says in verse 4. I have long puzzled over what the Lord meant when he turned and he said, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What he certainly is meaning is this, that I am not going to perform this miracle in subjection to you and in response to your request. When he uses the word woman, he is not speaking disrespectfully, he is speaking courteously. But he is saying, as of this moment, the relationship between you and me now is changing. Until now, it has been mother-son. Now, it shall be that of savior-sinner. The use of woman for his mother at this point is the first indication of a change in relationship that now is going to exist. The mother had come asking for this messianic miracle, for this revelation of his authority and power, because she was mother. And because she thought that she would have an in with him. He makes it abundantly clear at the very outset by the use of this word, now our relationship has changed. It is no longer mother-son, now it is going to be savior-sinner relationship. He says, what have I to do with thee? That is a phrase that is used on two other occasions through the New Testament, and we won't take time to look them up now. But if you want to look them up, they're found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, also Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. And in each case, this phrase suggests a divergence between two ways or thoughts of the people involved. So what our Lord is simply saying to Mary at this point is this, no longer, Mary, am I going to be silently subject and obedient to you. What have I to do with you? Your thoughts and my thoughts now are going to begin to diverge. There will be a divergence between our thoughts and between our plans and our pattern. This is then the first moment, friends, in the life of our Lord that he moves out from under obedience to his mother. Now that is a very striking thing. 30 years of age, and we have learned in our study so far that to this point he was subject to his parents. He obeyed them. This is his first moment of moving out from under that subjection, and he says, no longer shall I be silently submissive and obedient to you. Our paths now are going to diverge. The third thing he says is, mine hour is not yet come. She thought that through the miracle that he would perform, that the kingdom would be established because he would be accepted as the Messiah. I suspect that in the back of Mary's mind, very simply is, they are out of wine. Why do you not now perform a miracle? You have the ability and power to do it. Why don't you provide wine for them? Believing that the performing of this miracle would cause him to be recognized as the Messiah, which she recognized to a degree, and as a result of his recognition as the Messiah, the kingdom would come in. When he says to her, "Mine hour is not yet come," he is not then talking about his hour to die upon the cross. He is talking about his hour to manifest himself in all of his power to establish the kingdom. That is what he is doing. Mine hour to establish the kingdom has not yet come. And he is making that very clear to Mary. So he is saying then that he is not going to respond to her request and do what she has requested and perform this miracle in subjection to her. The reason why, of course, there's a problem is that he does perform the miracle. And one wonders, if he does perform the miracle, why has he said this to her? And it is because she has been imposing upon him false authority. Now he breaks that chain of command or that line of authority. And no longer is he subject to her. He is not doing this in subjection to her. He also makes her very aware that even though he shortly will perform a miracle, that miracle will not usher in the kingdom. That's the point. Mine hour for ushering in the kingdom is not yet come. And he proceeds, of course, to perform the miracle. What is the result of the miracle? Or first of all, what is the purpose of the miracle? In verse 11 it says, "This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory." That's the purpose of the sign. John uses this Greek word sign very purposefully. The miracles that our Lord performed were signs. They indicated something, and what they indicated was the deity of Jesus Christ. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that the reason why he has written and why he has included these signs is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he tells us in connection with the very first miracle the Lord performs that its purpose, or first of all, that it's a sign. That is, this is pointing to something. What is it pointing to? His glory. It demonstrates something of the glory of this person, which attests to the fact that he is God. The power that is demonstrated in changing this water to wine was a sign. It was an indication that he was God. Now that, by the way, friends, is the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, really, basically, is twofold. In essence, it's one. It is to substantiate, number one, the messenger, and number two, his message. That is always the purpose of miracles in the Scripture. They are to substantiate the messenger and the message that he is performing. You know, of course, that there are only five periods in all of history where miracles are to be performed. The first period was the period of Moses. Moses performed miracles, and the purpose of his miracles was to substantiate who he was and the message. I am from God, let the people go. It substantiated him and his message. The second great period of miracles came with Elijah and Elisha. Again, its purpose to substantiate the messenger and their message. And those are the only two periods in all of the Old Testament when miracles were performed. Very isolated and very relatively short periods, but only two periods in all of Israel's history where miracles were performed. In every case, it was to substantiate the messenger and his message. When our Lord appears on the scene, he performs miracles. For what purpose? The same two. To substantiate who he was and the message that he was preaching. In the book of Acts, at the early part of the book of Acts, miracles were performed. You know from Dr. Johnson's exposition that as you go through Acts, miracles gradually fade out. But in the early part of Acts, at the beginning of the church period, the messengers and their message were substantiated by the miracles they performed. And as far as the Scriptures are concerned, the only other period in which this shall be done in the power of God is in the tribulation period, when the two witnesses shall perform miracles. Isn't it Revelation chapter 11? The two witnesses shall perform miracles, and they shall cause the heavens to stop, and there will be great miracles that will be done by them. Again, it will be to substantiate the messenger and his message. And that is the purpose of miracles. That is why I do not believe we have miraculous gifts today. The message has been substantiated through the miracles that were given in the early part of the Christian era. So he performs this miracle for this very specific reason, to demonstrate his glory. This messianic miracle, then, in closing, first of all, indicated some truths about the kingdom. The first truth it indicated was that the kingdom would be something that would be overflowing with wine, or with what wine speaks of, that is joy. The second thing that this indicated was the authenticity of his person. This miracle authenticated his person and his message. And the third thing that the miracle did was it substantiated the faith of his disciples. Because the last phrase in verse 11 says, "And his disciples believed on him." These 11 disciples had followed him. They had accepted him as the Messiah. Now the miracle substantiated their faith. And that is the function of signs and miracles, as we shall see it through the New Testament and in the book of Acts. It does not cause faith, it substantiates faith. We do not find that any of the people at the marriage supper became believers. Now, isn't that strange? You would expect a whole host of people, the bridegroom, the servants, the steward, that many people would become believers. No, sir. Signs did not make believers out of people. Signs sometimes caused them to follow him in order to have more signs, but these miracles were given to substantiate the faith of these six men that had already put their faith in him. That's the end of the first week in our Lord's public ministry. He has now six disciples. The circle is ever widening, and now they are about to move out into a great program, and we're going to discover next week, as we come into our next two paragraphs, that he moves into an ever-widening sphere when he moves into the temple, and he cleans the temple out and then has his personal interview with Nicodemus. So next week it'll be paragraphs 31 and 32. Okay, can we take a question or two if there's anything that ought to be clarified before the end of the class? Larry. Pardon? Yes. It was probably the seventh day after the four consecutive days that start off, and then the third day after that, which would likely make it the seventh day. It could be the sixth. I suspect it'd be the seventh day. Am I not catching the question?
Well, it says, and the third day there was Mary.
Yes. Oh, yes, it's the third day after verse 43. Yes, right. The third day after the fourth day. Yeah, I think that's based on the chronology that we have flowing through the passage. Right. Anything else, Mrs. Nelson? Oh, I don't take that. The question is, was he in the midst, literally, of the crowd as he spoke? And I do not think that was true. I think that he is saying that he is in the midst of our generation. He is here now. He has come. I think that's the thrust of that, in the midst. Right. Yes, Liz? Mm-hmm. No, not if you do it by Roman time. Yeah, right. And that is the basis of the argument, that it was by Roman time. And I can give you some books to read if you want to check through the chronology of this. The basis of it is that it was 10 a.m. on Roman time. Right. And that is based upon the rest of the day they spent with him. If it was, you would expect that it would be the evening. If it came, you know, at 4 o'clock they started, it would be the evening. But it's the day they spent, and then they went out and found their brothers. So you need to have a little bit more time through the day. Sir, for our last question.
Nathaniel, when Philip found him, he was on the fig tree meditating. Who do you think Philip was when the Lord found him? Was he hiding somewhere?
The question is, where was Philip when the Lord found him? And that is a very interesting question, and I don't know. The question is, was he hiding out in the woods? And I just really don't know enough Philips to be able to tell what type of a Philip this Philip would be. I really don't know. I'm not sure that the idea, that the word finding really conveys the thought of him hiding. Yes, I don't think that the word finding conveys that idea. For instance, the Lord said, as he spoke to Zacchaeus, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the seeking Savior of Luke chapter 19, verse 10, is what you have here. That is, here is Nathanael, perhaps amongst all of the people in Bethsaida, and the Lord comes out and he seeks the one that he has chosen to be his disciple, and he finds him in amongst all of the people of Bethsaida. So I think it's a very, very subtle but rather direct inference that amongst all of those in Bethsaida, there is one that God has chosen, and the Lord comes and he seeks and he finds him, and he says to him, "You come and you follow me." It's a very beautiful touch concerning the personal work of our Lord. And I think that that is so beautiful. Here we have an audience with people, and I sit out and I stand here and I speak out to an audience, but the Lord speaks individually. He speaks personally. And something that has been tonight, the Lord has taken and he has spoken to your heart personally about. And nobody else in the audience even absorbed it. But the Lord came and he spoke to your heart individually. And something that you didn't even respond to, the Lord brought and he took to that person sitting beside you and hit them right between the eyes with it. That's the way the Lord works. And I'm so thankful that, you know, you have an audience of 50,000 people listening to Billy Graham, and God speaks to individuals and he moves out. And he's got our eyes on us individually, and he speaks to us individually and works with us individually. And I think that's part of what he's doing in Nathanael's life. Will you read for next week the next two paragraphs? And the second aspect of your homework is this. What we must begin to do is to learn the geography of the land of Israel. So what I would like you to do now for next week is to get a map at the back of your Bible that deals with Israel at the time of the Lord, and to study that map. And when you come next week, I would like you to know where Cana is, where Bethsaida is, where Capernaum is, where Nazareth is, where Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and so on. Just have a visual picture in your mind of the land of Israel at the time of our Lord. Now, there'll be a good map in the back of your Bible that will have that, and I would like to really encourage you to do that, because it will make the life of Christ become so much more meaningful. Okay? So you have two assignments for the week. If you wanted to do some outside reading concerning the life of Christ, the classic on it is a work by Edersheim, which is called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, but it probably will wear you out. Yeah, it's a heavy book. It's two volumes, and it's heavy, but it is the classic, and you should be aware of that book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I am reading, in my preparation, three small books. And some of the material that I am using comes from these books. One is The Life of Christ by Stalker, S-T-A-L-K-E-R. The Life of Christ by Stalker, that's a short, small paperback, which is very cheap. The second one is called A Short Life of Christ by Everett Harrison. A Short Life of Christ by Everett Harrison. And this is how these fellas do it. The third book is called A Shorter Life of Christ by Donald Guthrie. A Shorter Life of Christ by Donald Guthrie. Now, I am finding Harrison's book the most helpful, and especially in some of my earlier lessons where a lot of background material was needed, then I got a lot of it from Harrison. As I mentioned to the college class, all of those, or the majority of those quotations from secular literature to the person of Jesus Christ, are all given in Harrison's book. And it is a very valuable book. I encourage the college students to get that and to have it on hand, because that's where you find these quotations. So those are the three books that are good, easy reading. And I think that they would be helpful if you want to do some background reading. We're delighted that you came. Do try and read for next week the paragraphs, so you'll have them as the background, and we'll spend our time on those two paragraphs then. And next week is going to be rather evangelistic in our thrust. We're going to talk about the new birth. And so if there's some friend that you would like to be exposed to the teaching of John chapter 3. It's not going to be a sermon. It's going to be a teaching class, you should know. But we're going to deal with the doctrine and the theology that's presented in John 3 in relation to the new birth and the water and the word and so on. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank Thee for such a wonderful Savior. And we thank You, Lord, that He has found us and He has called us and He has made us His own. We thank You for the way He has worked in our lives, each one so personally and so individually. And we would just like to tell Thee this evening, Lord Jesus, how much we love Thee. We're so grateful for Your love and for Your sacrifice and Your death for us. And we ask that as we just revel in what You have done for us, that the Spirit of God will bring about a response of deep love and deep devotion to Thee. We love Thee, Lord, because Thou hast first loved us. And help us to demonstrate that in our daily lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.